Yeah, good morning, everyone. How are we all doing this morning? Are we good? Yeah, good morning. It's good to see each and every one of you here. If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it. Turn it to Exodus chapter 25. And as you do, I would like for you to think about this question, how you would answer this question. Are you a wanderer or a nester? By wanderer, I mean someone who is always looking for the new thing, always on the move, restless and rootless, never settled, someone who loves to travel, to go to new places and try new things. Are you a wanderer or are you a nester? By nester, I mean someone who loves creating a nest and or homemaking. You love maybe baking or do-it-yourself projects. You love curling up on the sofa on a rainy, cool day. Or maybe you always look forward to coming home. Are you a nester or are you a bit of both? Not me. I'm 100% nester. If you told me, if you came up to me and said to me that, John David, you would never leave the great state of Oklahoma again, guess what? I would die a happy man, okay? It's not that I think that Oklahoma is a better state necessarily than the other 49 states out there, or that we have more to offer, but Oklahoma is my state, right? It's my home. Whenever I'm away, I look forward to getting home. In fact, when we go visit Corey's parents in Plano, Texas, and it pains me to say that, but whenever we go visit her parents in Plano, Texas, anytime we cross back over the border, guess what song I'm singing? Yeah, oh, got some singers in the house today, all right? Yeah, the state song, Oklahoma. Now, these two contrasting personalities, a wanderer and a nester, they actually reflect the same desire. And that desire is a longing for home. You see, if you're a wanderer, you go looking for it. Whereas if you're a nester, you try to create it. And deep in the heart of every single man, woman, boy, or girl is this longing for home. And this longing is depicted in Scripture. Humanity suffers from dislocation. It suffers from homelessness. You see, in the beginning, God was at home with mankind. But when Adam and Eve rejected God, they were exiled from the garden. Listen to what Genesis chapter 3 tells us in verse number 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He, God, drove out the man, and at the east, everyone say east, of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, Adam and Eve, they rebelled, they committed treason against God, and they found themselves cast out of the garden east of Eden. And we read here in a second in Genesis chapter 4 in verse number 16, when Cain killed Abel, Scripture tells us he went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. In the land of Nod, maybe your Bible has a footnote, in the land of wandering. Where is this land of wandering at? It is east of Eden. The picture that Scripture is trying to portray to us in this situation is that mankind found himself further from his home, further from God, in a place of wandering. And I'm here to tell you, we have never fully returned. And since Genesis chapter 3, embedded in each and every one of us, is this deep longing for home. And many of us, if not all of us, sense this restlessness in our heart and in our spirits. Now, some of us sense it or feel it more keenly than others do. And for others of us, and at certain times and in different circumstances, that deep longing for home is magnified, but it's there, this longing to get home. And in Exodus chapter 25, the Hebrews are a nation, a people on their way home. You see, God had promised them a land flowing with milk and honey, but they are not there yet. And even when they do get there, they discover that there's something missing. It's only a glimmer. It's only a pointer to their true eternal home. And because of this, their sense of dislocation, their sense of wandering would continue. And so to address this, God provides them the plan for the tabernacle that they are to build exactly to the T as God tells them. You see, the tabernacle that God is about to have them construct is actually a map showing them and subsequently us then the way back home. And many of us today in the 21st century, we miss this map because we check out at this point of the story. Remember from last week, we get all jazzed up about the plagues. We get all jazzed up about the crossing of the Red Sea. We get all jazzed up about God coming down on Mount Sinai. But when we get to this part of Exodus, when they're talking about measurements and materials needed, many of us, that's when we start getting the heavy, sleepy eyes and we start dozing off. We start skimming. We start skipping ahead. In fact, for some of us, we just don't read it at all. We skip it entirely. But you see, church, God is trying to show us here in Exodus 25 and in the following chapters this map on how to get home. You see, the clues are embedded in the furniture and in the furnishings and in the architecture, excuse me. First, we'll see it in the list of materials that God requires for Moses and the people to collect. Look at Exodus chapter 25, verse number 3. And God's talking to Moses, and this is the contribution that you shall receive from them, gold, silver, and bronze. Now listen, I'm going to stop right there. That's expensive stuff even back then, right? That's gold. We think about gold today and how much gold is worth. I'm telling you what, gold was just as expensive back then in biblical times. It hasn't lost its value. So where did these people get all this stuff? Do you remember what happened at the end of the 10th plague? God said that you would plunder the Egyptians as you were going out. And sure enough, what happened? As Israel was going out, the Egyptians literally just gave them all their stuff and they plundered the Egyptians. They came out with gold, silver, and bronze. And so now God is asking them, based on what I have given to you, I now want you to give back to me. That's a whole nother offering message. We won't go there. Verse 4. But stay with me. A picture of home. Verse 4. Blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen goat's hair. That sounds very good. Tan ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastplate. So listen to this. In the materials that God gives, the first list, it begins with gold and it ends in onyx stones. Now listen to the comparison of God describing, or scripture describing, the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2, verse 12. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stones are there. So the list of materials that Moses and the Hebrews are supposed to give begins with gold and ends with onyx, just as the description that is found in the Garden of Eden. Coincidence? Perhaps. But you'll also find another picture, another description of Eden, and that is the description of the lampstand found inside the tabernacle. Back in Exodus chapter 25, starting in verse 31. Listen to the description and tell me if you can't pick up on what the picture is supposed to be. God says this: you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides. Three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower. On one blossom, each with calyx and flower, and on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself, there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms, with their calyxes and flowers. And a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it. The whole of it shall a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it. The lamps shall be set up as to give it light on the space in front of it. Wow, that's a lot of verses. But listen, with all of its buds and blossoms, the lampstand is constructed to look like a tree. So God is trying to set a picture that inside the tabernacle, it will be made to look like a garden with a tree that gives light. And this is an echo from Genesis chapter 2, verse number 9, where it says that the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. Well, maybe you're still not convinced. Well, look at this. Seven times in the creation account, we read, God said. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse number 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Do you know that in Exodus, beginning in chapter 25, that the tabernacle instructions are found in within it, the next seven chapters, there are seven times where it says, the Lord said. Look at Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse number 1. The Lord said to Moses. And you'll find this again in Exodus 30 and Exodus 31 in those verses. In the beginning, God said, and now seven times in Exodus, God tells Moses. Not only that, both in the creation account found in Genesis and here in Exodus, they both accounts culminate in the description of the Sabbath. In Genesis, in the creation account, after God created everything, it said on the seventh day, he rested. In the tabernacle instructions that God is giving to Moses right now, we will find on October 7th, God tells Moses and the people to rest, to observe the Sabbath. Both accounts also include a description of the quality of work that is performed. Look at back at Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Then we skip over to Exodus chapter 39, and we see after the tabernacle is constructed, Moses sees all the work. And behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. So had they done it. Then Moses blessed them. And if that wasn't enough, in both accounts, after the stories and descriptions are given, in both accounts, there is a fall of man. In Genesis chapter 3, we see Adam and Eve, they fall from grace. They fall from God's presence. And in the Israelites in Exodus chapter 32, we see that they create a golden calf. You see, in both accounts, there's a fall from grace. But church, I'm here to tell you that above all this, remember, we're talking about descriptions and pictures of God pointing us to the way home. Above all the phrasing, above all the material, above all the little nuances there may be, both accounts describe that God's presence is there. God's presence is there. Look at Exodus chapter 25, verse number 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle or tent and all of its furniture, so shall you make it. Now, constructing a tent may seem odd to us, but to the Israelites, the tent meant only one thing, that they were on their way home. They themselves were a people on the move, living in tents. In fact, even the pieces of furniture found in the tabernacle have rings and poles inserted through them, permanently built into them, displaying what? Describing what? Look at Exodus 25, verse number 14. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from that. You see, God's displaying a picture that everything found within the tabernacle should be readily dismantled and carried. You see, this is a tent. It's not a building. And why is this structure, the place where God's presence dwells, why is it a tent so he can travel with his people? You see, God had come down from Mount Sinai, and now he was moving into their neighborhood. He was wanting them to construct a place that he could be with them, to dwell among them. Think about the picture of the lampstand. Remember the long description that I read in Exodus 25. It's a picture of a tree that permanently, forever burns. And it burns so that it will never be consumed. It's an echo. It's a picture back to what Moses experienced in Exodus chapter 3. He goes up to the mountain, Mount Sinai, and God is there in the burning bush. The bush is on fire, but it's not consumed. You see, he experienced God's presence there on the mountain. And now in the tabernacle, his presence is replicated through the lampstand. And this theme of God's presence dwelling among his people is found continually through the description of the tabernacle. You see, as he did back in Eden, in the garden, our first home, God dwells among his people. And so if you were a Hebrew, if you were an Israelite, you would have immediately picked up on those descriptions. You would have immediately had picked up on these echoes about how the building of the tabernacle was similar to the building or the construction of the Garden of Eden back in Genesis. But not only is the tabernacle a picture, an echo of our previous home, church, I'm here to tell you that the tabernacle is a picture of our future home. And what is our future home like? What will it be like? Well, again, you have to look into the architecture. You have to look into the furnishings because they're like a signpost. They're a picture. Look at Exodus chapter 25, verse 10, the description of the ark. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. Skip down to verse 16. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. What is the testimony? The testimony are the 2 tablets, the 10 words, the 10 sayings. And so if you looked at the measurement of the ark, what you will discover is that the ark had the same proportions as a footstool of an ancient king. And so when an ancient king sat in judgment on his throne, he sat on his throne and he put his feet on a footstool. But you know, Israel is not ruled by a human king. It's ruled by God himself. And God reigns in heaven. And so as it were, he is seated on his throne in heaven. And the Ark of the Covenant becomes his footstool here on earth. You see, God will rule his people through his law. And his law is symbolized through the tablets of stone. And those tablets of stone are placed where? Inside his footstool, inside the Ark of the Covenant. It's a treaty that God makes with his people. It's very like what they would do in the ancient Near East. A powerful king would make a treaty with a subject nation and offer protection in return for their loyalty. And 2 copies of this treaty were made. One to place in each of the other nation's temple, the temple of their gods. Two copies of the treaty with God and Israel, the two tablets of stone, had been made. But since God and Israel have the same king, the same tabernacle, both copies are then deposited in the ark. You see, placing the tablets of the 10 sayings, the 10 words, inside the ark symbolized that God was king over Israel and they were his subjects. God was to reign over them. That's why we see a picture of this in Isaiah chapter 66 in verse number 1. Listen to what scripture says. Thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is what? My footstool. So God administers his justice, his rule, and his reign in heaven with the earth being his footstool for those who break the covenant. Those who break the 10 words, the 10 sayings, which is why in Exodus chapter 25, scripture tells us this, and it's a beautiful picture. God tells them, you shall make a mercy seat. Literally in Hebrew, it means to cover. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. Skip down to verse 21. And you shall put the mercy seat, you shall put the cover on top of the ark. And in the ark, you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. Mercy seat means to cover. What is being covered? The 10 words, the 10 sayings, the covenant that God has made now with his people. What is being covered is the penalty of the law. You shall not eat of the fruit, because if you do, you shall die. For the wages of sin is death. And so God's standard is perfection. God's standard is holiness. And you are to obey every single jot and tittle in his law. And if you don't, the penalty is death. And so God is in heaven, reigning on his throne. The earth, the Ark of the Covenant, is his footstool. He is administering justice for those who break the 10 words or the sayings. Then he tells Moses, I want you to cover that with the mercy seat, with the atonement. And it's a picture of what God was putting into place for those of us, every single one of us, who break his laws. We're covered. And when Jesus first came here on earth in the first advent, that justice of God administering from his throne in heaven was administered not on us, it was administered on him. Now, when he comes back, as you'll see in Revelation, justice will be served to those who don't serve him. But in his first coming, that atonement, that covering was made by him. He became the sacrifice. He covers the penalty of our sins so that we then can receive mercy. And on the night before he died, Jesus said to his disciples, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go and prepare a place for you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you remember the story. The disciples don't get it. Thomas says, well, where are you going, God? Because we need to know so that way we can meet you there. And what did Jesus say? Jesus replied, I am the way. Jesus is our way back home. That's why John chapter 1 verse 14 says this, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally in the Greek, do you know what that means? Dwelt. It means that he pitched his tent among us. His dwelling place was made among us. It's the same word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for tabernacle. So what is John getting at? He's saying that Jesus tabernacled among us. He did more than that. He did so much more than that. He became the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Because embedded in the tabernacle, in the architecture of the tabernacle, and later in the temple that would replace it, was a curtain. And that great symbol, that curtain, was a symbol of the inaccessibility that mankind had between God. Can you imagine that if you were a Hebrew, that you were an Israelite, that you saw the tabernacle and you saw the different pieces of furniture and you heard about how God was dwelling among you now, that you were so close to the way things were back in the garden, but now there is a curtain in front of you preventing you that way back home. You were so close, you're so close, and yet you can't get there. Look at Exodus 26, verse 31. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. Does that sound familiar? It should, because it should point you back to Genesis chapter 3, where God placed cherubim in the front of the garden, protecting it to keep mankind from the tree of life. So as you stood before this curtain, home was so close, yet so far away. Where you needed to be, where mankind longed for and wanted to be, was both showcased, was both there, and yet it was blocked off. But now listen to Matthew's description of the death of Christ and what he says in Matthew 25. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. You see, when Jesus died, he became the ultimate sacrifice so that the architecture of the tabernacle and the temple was radically rearranged. We now have access to go home to be with God. One final thought, and as Hannah comes, one of the final things that is described in the tabernacle was the courtyard. And there's so much more we could talk all day about this. I get really geeked out about this kind of thing. Because in my type A personality, you know, it has to start from, you know, the ground up. But if you read about the tabernacle in Exodus 25 and 26 and 27, it's all over the place. It's a hot mess. I mean, God's starting on the outside. He goes to the inside. He goes back to the outside again. I mean, it's all over the place. But in Exodus chapter 27, there's a description of the courtyard. The courtyard of the tabernacle is surrounded by 100 cubits of curtain on the north and south sides, in 50 cubits on the west side. But on the east side, there are two curtains of 15 cubits with a 20 cubit gap with its own special curtain. And that's because on the east side, this was the entrance into the tabernacle. The point that God was trying to make, or to picture, that the tabernacle and the courtyard are oriented toward the east. Look at Exodus 27, verse 13. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. And where is humanity? Humanity is on the east. We are on the east side of God. We are on the east way of home. And so God is giving us a picture that the tabernacle is facing toward the east, welcoming us, inviting us back home. And so my challenge for us today is this, is that if you are far from God, come home. The lampstand is on. It is always on. The table of presence, the table of showbread is there. There's a meal that we can eat and share with God. He has pitched his tent among us through Jesus. And God has invited all of us back home to eat with him. Don't allow your feelings or your circumstances to shout louder than God's welcome sign that says, welcome home. The tabernacle was designed to reassure you of this. I love you guys. Connor.